one of the Rosh Yeshiva uptown. He's also Mashgiach Ruchani NYC. So I just want to thank you so much for coming. We really appreciate it. We think it's really important that the women of Stern College have a connection with the Rosh Yeshiva. So thank you so much, and the David Jonah.
Thank you. I'm not going to give a recital. Just used to speaking from a standpoint. For Trimber for Darsanya, there there is a special connection between myself and Stern College this week. And the fact that I was in Israel for Purim, I live in Israel, I live in Yerushalayim. I'm just commuting to YU this year and next year as Mashgiach Ruchani, but basically I'm connected with YU in Israel in the Grus, Kollel in Bayit Vegan, next to the Mechala. And I went home for Purim, and I was asked to remain in Yerushalayim for a few days because there was a first time a conference between the high school principals on this side of the ocean and the heads of the Israeli programs, both the men's programs and the women's programs, on that side of the ocean. For 30 years, there have been students going back and forth, but they never met as a group of high school principals and a group of the heads of the yeshivot and the seminaries. And so I was asked to remain there for a few days just to represent YU. And when I met with the women's high school teachers or high school principals and the heads of the seminaries, I pulled out a list of all the TAC activities from the month of February and tried to point out to them what a young lady, what a woman receives here in Stern College, that nowhere else in the world does she have such a myriad of activities that are constantly going on. And the only reason I knew it was all true is because one of them was that my wife was here and she spoke, and it was listed there that she had spoken. And so I figured that if she got an audience, maybe I'd get an audience as well. So thank you all for coming. I'd like to speak about this period of time. We know that Mishinichnas Adar Marbim B'Simcha, and we tend to think it's because Purim. Purim is in the middle of Adar. But it's a Gemara that states this halacha, Mishinichnas Adar Marbim B'Simcha, and Rashi has a perush on the Gemara, and he says that the reason Mishinichnas Adar Marbim B'Simcha is Shiesh Behem Yemei Nisim, Purim U'Pesach. It brings Pesach into the picture as well. And so in terms of when we're standing today between the two bookends of Purim 2 weeks ago and Pesach 2 weeks hence, this is really like the epicenter of Simcha. And I'd just like to share with you three ideas, that there's a special, unique Simcha that relates to Purim. There's another special Simcha that I think relates to Pesach. And then there's a third Simcha that relates to the confluence of Purim and Pesach. And each of these concepts of Simcha sort of build one upon the other and can be viewed as a sort of an organic whole. So let's start with the first one, the Purim, the Simcha of Purim. There is a Gemara in Megillah on Daf Yud Gimel Amud Beis, which records to us a conversation that was held between Haman and Ahasuerus. And the Gemara introduces the conversation by pointing out that Haman was an expert in Lishna Bisha. He was an expert in Lashon Hara. Now, you understand, Lashon Hara is not a lie. Lashon Hara is not an untruth. Lashon Hara is something which is true, but quite negative. A negative statement which is true. Haman was an expert at finding those negative statements that are unfortunately very, very true. And so Haman turned to Ahasuerush and told him it's time to wipe out the Jews. Ahasuerush told him, you know, deep down in my heart I agree with you very, very much, but I'm afraid because I look at human history. And look what happened to leaders of nations who tried to wipe out the Jews. What happened to Paro? What happened to Sichon? What happened to Og? What happened to Agag? Look what happened to all of these individuals who tried to wipe out the Jews. They themselves, it boomeranged, and they themselves were destroyed. Haman said, don't worry. the Jewish people nowadays is different than it ever was. Once upon a time, the Jews and God, they were together. They were connected. So when the Jews were threatened with extermination, when the Jews were threatened with annihilation, then God stepped in. But nowadays, the Jews, yesh no'am, they're yeshenim, they're sleeping, they're hibernating. The Jews are really not with God. They're simply performing the mitzvot out of rote, mitzvot anashim melumada. There's no passion. There's no life in their Judaism. So there's no reason at all that God should save them. Achashverosh listened and said, but what about their leaders? So Haman answered, Yeshno Am Echad. It's all one nation. They're all sleeping. They're all hibernating. The leaders and the people, you have nothing at all to worry about. Okay, so Achashverosh took off his ring, gave it to Haman, and the rest we know that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has a tremendous sense of irony. What does irony mean? It means it's true. What Haman said was valid. The Jews were really sleeping. And so when they said, oh my goodness, we're going to get destroyed, who can we turn to? They said, turn to God. How can we turn to God? We haven't been connecting with God for years already. So they woke up and said, we have to change our situation. And they began to take their Judaism seriously. And then, the moment they took their Judaism seriously, so God was able to help them. Namely, what happened was that the Gzeirah of Haman was served as an alarm clock. It served as a wake-up call to the Jews. It took them from the state that Haman had mentioned that they're sleeping and brought them to a state of living their Judaism, of living their connection with the Kadosh Baruch Hu, and then God saved them. And so the Megillah tells us, La Yehudim, after all of this, Hayisa Ora v'Simcha v'Sason v'Yikor. And the Gemara points out in Masechet Megillah that this is really a code. That Ora doesn't mean light. Ora means Torah. And Simcha doesn't mean happiness. Simcha means Yantif. And Sason doesn't necessarily mean a supreme joy. Sason relates to the concept of Brit Milah. And Yikar doesn't necessarily mean honor. It means Tefillin. And the Gemara brings Ra'ayot, it brings proof text for each of these statements. And if one looks in the Targum Yonatan ben Uziel on the Megillah, he says that now the Jews were able to perform all those mitzvahs that Haman wanted to take away from them. But if the Megillah wanted to tell us that the Jews began to learn Torah, and the Jews began to keep Yontif, and the Jews began to again perform Brit Milah, and the Jewish men began to put on tefillin, the Gemara, the Psukim could have told it to us directly. Why use a code of Ora, V'Simcha, V'Sason, V'Yikar? I think the answer lies in the fact that the Jews didn't ever stop learning Torah. The Jews never stopped keeping Yontif or keeping a Brit Milah or putting on tefillin. But they were doing it in a manner of sleeping. And now, all of a sudden when they woke up, their Torah became Ora. Namely, when they were learning Torah, now all of a sudden the letters began dancing in front of their eyes. The letters lit up. All of a sudden, Yontif stopped being simply an eating feast and turned into a true simcha, turned into something that had a deeper meaning. All of a sudden, a Brit Milah stopped just being a bagel and lox breakfast, but it turned into a connection. Namely, that the passion returned to their Judaism. That's what's pointed out. Ki yemu ma shekiblu kfar. There's nothing new in the story of Megillat Esther in terms of kiyum mitzvot. The Jews were mekayim mitzvos all along. But as opposed to being Mekayim Mitzvos in a state of hibernation, as opposed to being Mekayim Mitzvos in a state of habit, without thinking, all of a sudden they were woken up by this Gzeirah, and they began to be Mekayim Mitzvos with everything, with all of their being. And then they had Ora, V'Simcha, V'Sason, V'Yikar, namely that the Mitzvos had an inner value to them. I think that we can appreciate this. How many of you spent a year or two in Israel before attending Stern College? Wow. Okay, so this is the year in Israel. What does that mean? It means that most of you are in the category of what they call FFBs, right? From birth. Yitachin that there are a few balei tshuva scattered among you, but most of you are from birth. So the question is, what changed in the year in Israel? If you were from birth, it means that you were always davening. It means that you were always benching. You were always keeping Shabbos. So what changed? What changed is, for almost all of us, is that, myself included, is that all of a sudden our learning became ora, and our mitzvahs became simcha, and became sason, and became yikor, namely, that the same things that we were doing took upon themselves totally new meaning. Now, that can happen when there's an external stimulus. The external stimulus could be a threat of annihilation. The external stimulus could be, all of a sudden, one's in a year in Israel and one has a chance to sort of re-examine everything that one is doing. The question is, what enables us to maintain that status? So here, this is what Chazal told us, Mishenichnas Adar Marbim B'Simcha, that as opposed to waiting for something externally to light a fire underneath us, the Chodesh of Adar should be a month that will bring us back to our level of Simcha, that will re-energize us, that will bring back a passion into our mitzvahs, that will enable us to relate to HaKadosh Baruch Hu as we related to HaKadosh Baruch Hu in Israel, that would enable us to daven as we davened in Israel, that would enable us to do a mitzvah, to keep Shabbos as we kept Shabbos in Israel. That's the function of Chodesh Adar, Marbim B'Simcha, not to change in terms of Kiyum Mitzvot, but rather to invest those mitzvot with true feeling, to invest those mitzvot with something which is very, very real. That's one concept of Simcha. That's the concept of Simcha of Purim, that it simply takes that which we're doing and gives it a certain energy, energizes that which we're doing. An energy, a positive energy, is a concept of Simcha. But there's another concept of Simcha as well, and that's a concept of Simcha that's learned out from Pesach. But it invests Judaism with that Simcha for all generations. So maybe we'll even bring a proof of the second type of Simcha from Megillat Esther. We take that pasuk, LaYehudim Hayisa Ora V'Simcha V'Sason V'Yikar, and we ask ourselves, where should this be placed in the Megillah? In what perek? And we would say, oh, it belongs at the very, very end. Perek Tet, after the 75,000 anti-Semites are wiped out, after the 10 sons of Haman are hung publicly, then the Jews finally can breathe free and say, wow, LaYehudim Hayisa Ora V'Simcha V'Sason V'Yikar. Then they can go dancing in the streets. Baruch Hashem, their enemies have disappeared, and they can now take a sigh of relief. But that's not where it's found in the Megillah. It's found 10 months earlier. 10 months before the battle that was going to decide their fate, that's when the Jews, it says, Hayisa Ora V'Simcha V'Sason V'Yikar. In Chodesh Sivan, their battle took place in Chodesh Adar. On Yudalad Adar, on Yugimel Adar, on Yudalad Adar, depending as to whether you're in a walled city, not in a walled city, but 10 months earlier in Chodesh Sivan, that's when they were dancing in the streets. Why would you dance in the streets if you still have a sword hanging over your head? Okay, you have a promise you could defend yourself, but being able to defend yourself doesn't mean you're going to win. It means that you have a fighting chance. Why should you be dancing in the streets because you have a fighting chance? You should wait until you win the battle and then dance in the street. That's what prudence should say. The answer is that we have a tradition from Pesach that changes our whole view of the concept of time. Pesach, we eat matzah. If we ask, why do we eat matzah on Pesach? So look in the Haggadah. And the Haggadah asks this question, matzah she'anu ochlim al shum ma. And the Haggadah answers us, al shum, that we have a story. Shelo hispik b'tzeikam shel avoseinu lahachmitz, ad shenigra aleihem melach malchei hamlachim hakadosh baruch hu u'ga'ala. That on the morning of Tetvav b'Nisan, when the Jews were leaving Mitzrayim, they were being rushed out of Mitzrayim. And as they were being rushed out of Mitzrayim, they were carrying with them the dough, and the dough didn't have a chance to leaven because they were so rushed. And therefore, Shenemar v'yofu et habatzek asher rotzim Mitzrayim ugot matzot kilo chameit, since it didn't have a chance to develop as dough can develop in terms of I don't know, when my wife puts challah dough in the refrigerator and forgets that it just flows over everything, whereas it just keeps bubbling and bubbling. So the dough didn't have a chance to bubble over. So they made that dough into matzos, ki gorshumi Mitzrayim, because they were being chased out of Mitzrayim by the Egyptians. The Egyptians were tired of the Jews. They wanted just to get them out. Ki lo hismahamu, V'gamtzei dalo asu lahem. So they didn't bring anything with them. They just had these ugot matzot from the dough that never was able to leaven. That's what we eat matzah, to remember that morning of the 15th day of Nisan. The problem is, if you look into the Torah, we find that the first time the Jews ate matzah was the night before they left Mitzrayim. On the night before they left Mitzrayim, even before there was Makas Bechoros, even before they were totally aware they were going to leave Mitzrayim, they were still slaves, they were still in Mitzrayim, they were told, Tzli'esh u'matzot amurim yochluhu. They were told to take a lamb, they were told to slaughter the lamb, to put the blood on the doorpost, and they were going then to take the meat of that lamb and eat it roasted along with matzah and along with maror. Why in the world are they eating matzah? There was no rush. They're not under any pressure. They're sitting in Mitzrayim. They have their refrigerators. They have their stoves. They can wait for the dough to rise. Why are they eating matzah the night before they had to leave Mitzrayim in a rush? So the question is asked by the Rishonim. There's a sefer called Shibolei Haleket that was written by a Rav Tzidkia Harofei. He was not only a Talmud Chacham, he was also a doctor, Torah Mada, and he lived in Italy, and he wrote in the time of the Rishonim that the reason they ate matzah the night of Leil HaSeder, that they were in Mitzrayim, was Al Shem HaNes Shel Machar, because tomorrow there's going to be a miracle. Now just think what this means. This means that a Jew is sitting in Egypt, he's still a slave, he's still stuck in Egypt, he can't yet leave. That's physically. But in his mind's eye, he sees himself already leaving. Not only already leaving, he sees himself being pushed out of Mitzrayim. And so he's behaving hours and hours before the actual exodus. He's behaving as though he is in a state of exodus. When the Jews ate the matzah the night of Leil HaSeder, it says they ate it matnechem chagurim. They were all dressed for a journey. Makelchem b'yedchem. They had their walking sticks in their hands. They were wearing their walking shoes, had their walking sticks, they were all ready, and then the Torah tells us that they ate the matzah b'chipazon. They ate it quickly, as though they were being pushed, as though they were being sent out, as though they were being pressured to leave. Namely, there is a concept of a Jew being able to be in the present, but being able to live in the future. That's a unique level of simcha. Let me, in other words, that we find that by the Jews in Shushan. They were dancing, Yehudim ha'yisa ora v'simcha v'sason v'yikar, because 10 months from now there's going to be a battle, and they were so certain that God would save them that now they were dancing. Just as the Jews in Mitzrayim were so certain that God was going to take them out of Egypt at some point, They were already not reliving, but pre-living. They were pre-living the Exodus the night before they left Mitzrayim. That's amazing. That's a unique trait of a Jew. And I'll just give you another proof text of this unique trait that we find also in the Talmud, a story at the end of Masechet Makot. It's a story that probably you've heard many times when there are, in summer camps, they make a siyum in order to allow you to eat meat during the 9 days. They make a siyum on a relatively short mesechta. Makos is a relatively short mesechta. So it's a story which is sort of told over and over again when people make a siyum. The story goes that Rabbi Akiva and his friends came back to Yerushalayim after the Churban, and they got to Har HaTzofim, and they tore their garments, and then they came to a point where they were able to see Har HaBayit. They were able to see the Temple Mount. And the Gemara tells us that they saw a fox. They saw a fox jumping through the ruins on Har HaBayit. Namely, it was so desolate that animals were viewing that as their home territory. Normally an animal doesn't, particularly a fox, doesn't stick around where there are human beings. But this was like an empty field. And so all of Rabbi Akiva's colleagues began to cry. And all of a sudden, Rabbi Akiva, he began to laugh. They thought he went out of his mind. And sometimes it happens that out of a sense of pain, you can just crack, you can just lose it all. He's laughing and they're crying. So they asked him, why are you laughing? And he asked them back, why are you crying? So they took a deep breath and they said, well, we are crying because currently we see a fox in the area of Beit Kodesh Kodeshim. Isn't that a reason to cry? Here there was the place that was meant to be the center of the universe. This was the area of the Kodesh HaKodeshim. This was where the Aron was, and a human being wasn't allowed to walk there. Zar lo yikare. Even the Kohen Gadol only went in one day a year on Yom Kippur to that area, and here there's a fox, and we shouldn't cry? Why are you laughing? Rabbi Akiva said, I'll tell you why I'm laughing. That we have a nevuah in Sefer Yeshayahu, where he says that there are going to be two witnesses that are going to be linked one with the other. One of those witnesses' name is Uriah HaKohen, and the other witness is Zechariah ben Berechia. And so Rabbi Akiva asked, that's a very strange pasuk. These two individuals lived hundreds of years apart. Uriah HaKohen lived during the period of the first temple, and Zechariah ben Berechia lived during the period of the second temple. Between the first temple and the second temple, there was a long period of time. How can we speak of them as being witnesses to the same fact? So the Rabbi Akiva explains that what Yeshayahu is doing is he's linking the prophecy of Uriah with the prophecy of Zechariah. Uriah prophesies that one day, due to the sins of the Jews, the area of the Beit HaMikdash is going to be Lachen Biglachem Tzion Sadeh Techaresh. Is going to be like a plowed field. When you have a field which is plowed, no human being walks on it. He doesn't want to ruin the area that was recently plowed. That area that was plowed is empty of human beings. In Zechariah, he had a prophecy, Od yeshvu zekenim uzekenot berechovot Yerushalayim. Someday there will come a time where there will be grandparents sitting watching their grandchildren play in the streets of Yerushalayim. Said Rabbi Akiva, Yeshayahu linked these two prophecies. Ad shelonit kayama nevuato shel Uriah. Until I saw the total desolation of the nevuah of Uriah, hayiti mityare shelotit kayem nevuato shel Zechariah. I felt maybe there would never be a period where the Jews would return to Yerushalayim and live in it in a full life, live in it a life where one could reach old age, where elderly individuals will be walking on their canes and watching their children, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren. Achshav shenitkayema nevuata shel Uriah. Now that we see a fox in the Beit Kodesh HaKodeshim, namely we see the desolation of Tzion, kisadeh techaresh, biyadua shenevuato shel Zechariah, and I'd like you to complete the sentence. Again, that Rabbi Akiva said that ad shelo nitkayema nevuato shel Uriah hayiti mitirei shelo titkayem nevuato shel Zechariah. Achshav shenitkayema nevuato shel Uriah biyadua shenevuato shel Zechariah. What would be the proper next word? Titkayem. Right? That until the prophecy of Zechariah was fulfilled, until the prophecy of Uriah was fulfilled, I was afraid the prophecy of Zechariah would not be fulfilled. Now that the prophecy of Uriah was fulfilled, so I am now certain that the prophecy of Zechariah will be fulfilled. But that's not what the Gemara says. It says, "Biyadua shenevuato shel Zechariah mitkayemet." Titkayem is lashon atid. Mitkayemet is lashon hoveh. Namely, Rabbi Akiva looked at the Beit Kodesh HaKadashim. He saw a fox there the same way his colleagues did, but he didn't see a fox. He saw grandparents with their grandchildren sitting all around that area. Biyadua shenevuato shel Zechariah titkayem. Rabbi Akiva was so certain that the promise would be fulfilled that he saw it being fulfilled in front of his eyes, and that's why he laughed. He was able to laugh because he was living in the future. Just like the Jews in Mitzrayim lived in the future. Just like the Jews in Shushan lived in the future. Rabbi Akiva was able to live in the future. That's a Jewish level of simcha, that a promise of God is such a reality that I can close my eyes and open them, and I could see that promise in front of my eyes. Rabbi Akiva could live in a period of churban, and he could see geula. A Jew could be a slave in Mitzrayim, And in his mind's eye, he's leaving Mitzrayim. There could still be a sword hanging over the heads of Jews in Shushan, and they can be dancing in the streets because they know that the future is going to be a much, much brighter future. That's a totally different level of simcha. Every morning in Birkot HaShachar, we thank HaKadosh Baruch Hu for everything that surrounds us. We thank HaKadosh Baruch Hu for the land that we're standing on. We thank HaKadosh Baruch Hu for the ability to sit up in bed. We thank HaKadosh Baruch Hu for the fact that we have clothing, and the fact that we have shoes, and the fact that we are able to be mekayim mitzvah. And we thank HaKadosh Baruch Hu for creating a rooster. Why in the world would we thank HaKadosh Baruch Hu for creating a rooster every morning? Hanoten lasechvi bina lahavchim ben yom uvein laila. We thank HaKadosh Baruch Hu for creating a rooster who has the brilliance to be able to distinguish between day and night. Now, I don't know about you, but roosters are not very, very smart creatures. Had we thanked HaKadosh Baruch Hu for creating dolphins, maybe that would be a good bracha, or creating orangutans, or creating chimpanzees. Some creature that has some degree of intelligence. I spent, Baruch Hashem, a period of time in Eretz Yisrael. I know this makes me sound ancient. In 1967, before the Six-Day War, they asked for volunteers to come from America to Israel to help out in the kibbutzim, because everyone was drafted into the army. There was a siege on Israel, and no one knew how long this period was going to last. So they said, if you can come, come. So I figured, oh, this is a great way of getting out of finals, right? It was the end of May. So I went to Israel, and I was working in Kibbutz Yavne. So part of my job was taking care of the chicken coops. Part of taking care of chicken coops is to get the chickens to decide to go into the cages so that they're going to be shechted. Now, a chicken, in other words, is not, you know, like he sort of feels that something is strange. When all of a sudden in the middle of the night, people come in and begin picking them up and putting them into containers to be taken to be slaughtered. So what we did, we simply hung a sheet. And then we walked with that sheet towards the chicken. And the chicken thought that that sheet is a wall. And so he will just keep going back and back and back until his back is to the wall, and he'll stand there, and then you just take your hand and you pick him up and you put him into the cage. It was very, very simple. There's no brilliance involved in a chicken's brain. It's as small as a pea. Why in the world do we make a bracha every morning to thank God for giving the chicken or giving the rooster the brilliant ability to distinguish between day and night? Every creature can distinguish between day and night. The answer is, and this is not my answer, the answer was given by the Avudraham. He's one of the Rishonim who explains the Sidur, that a rooster has a unique quality. If you've ever been in a place near where there are roosters, you're sleeping, like it's night, it's really night. And all of a sudden you hear the rooster crow. You say, wow, it must be morning. You open your eyes and it's dark outside. You say, what a silly rooster. Why in the world is he crowing if it's dark outside? The answer is because that rooster anticipates that in 20 minutes, the sun is going to rise. And so he's crowing because it's time to get up, because by the time that you get up and get dressed, the sun is going to rise. Namely, that rooster has binah. He has insight. He is able to live the future in the present. HaKadosh Baruch Hu took this quality of being able to be in the present, but feel as though the future is a reality, and he gave it to a rooster so that we can look at this rooster and say, this is the quality that a Jew should have. You are women, you have this quality innately. Bina yitera l'nashim. That you're able to anticipate that which is going to come about. Whenever we have guests at the Shabbos table, and I think to myself, should I, you know, think of being mishadech these people with other people, I ask my wife, what do you think of their character? She already knows how they're going to be 10 years down the line. That's an ability to be able to be in the present and yet simultaneously to be in the future. But it's a uniquely Jewish form of thought, and it's a unique form of simcha. A simcha that I am so certain of the future, I can live it in the present. The rooster has that in this one respect, in this one area. It's a unique gift that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave him, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave every Jew that ability. The point is to be able to feel the certainty of the future. Rabbi Akiva was so certain that if there was Nevuah of Zechariah, that's going to be a reality. He was able to laugh in a period of Churban because he was able to anticipate what's going to be 2,000 years down the line. Sometimes it's 2,000 years down the line, sometimes 10 months down the line, sometimes it's 12 hours down the line. By a rooster, it's 20 minutes down the line. But the Iker is to be able to feel that future as a reality. There is halachic there is, I'm trying to translate into English, halachic nafkamina. There is a halachic, practical distinction that comes out of this as well. If you all recall the story of Rabbi Akiva and his wife, Rachel, the daughter of one of the richest Jews of the era, of Kalba Savua, that when Kalba Savua heard that his daughter, was eloping with an ignorant shepherd, he decided to point out to her in a very real sense that this does not find favor in his eyes. And so he took a neder that none of his wealth, none of his possessions would be permissible for his daughter or her husband, if she's insisting on eloping with this ignorant shepherd. They won't be able to benefit one iota from any of his wealth. That was a neder that he took. And we all know that when Rabbi Akiva was and Rachel married, they had nothing. They had nothing at all. They were living in a stable. They had straw. And Eliyahu HaNavi came to them and knocked on the door and told them his wife is about to give birth. He needs straw. Do they have straw? Just to give them a sense of self-esteem. They at least have more than someone else. But they had nothing. And that's when Rabbi Akiva promised his wife that someday he will give her Yerushalayim Shel Zahav. Someday he will give her the most beautiful of ornaments possible because he so much appreciated her sacrifice just in order to marry him. And he went off to learn 12 years, another 12 years for 24 years, and he came back. And when he came back 24 years down the line, at that point, Kalba Savua had second thoughts. That, in other words, he had no contact with his daughter. But he was getting older, and even though she did the silliest thing possible in that elopement, but why shouldn't she at some point benefit from Yerusha, benefit from an inheritance? And so he heard that a Talmud Chacham was coming to the city, not knowing at all the identity of that Godel Hador, and he would go to this Godel Hador and say, is there anything I can do in terms of my vow? Is there any way that I can abrogate my vow? So, in other words, we know that when Rabbi Akiva came, then Rachel came out to meet him, she was pushed away, he pushed everyone else aside, Shali b'shalachem shalahi, and he pointed out that she was the source of all of his knowledge. And none of this took place in the eyes of Kalba Savua. He was totally unaware of all of this. He went, when Rabbi Akiva had visiting hours later that afternoon, he went to Rabbi Akiva and told the story that he had a daughter who eloped with this ignorant shepherd. Rabbi Akiva immediately knew who he was, and he said, is there anything I can do with my vow? Rabbi Akiva said, if you were to know that that ignorant shepherd were to become a Godel Hador, would you have made that vow? And he said, well, I have made that vow. If I would know that that ignorant shepherd would know Aleph Beis, I would never have made that vow. So Rabbi Akiva said, so we can be matir your neder, because really you were unaware that I am your son-in-law and everyone lived happily ever after. Okay, but the Tosfos was not so happy with everyone living happily ever after, because there is a halacha that if a vow is made with a lack of knowledge of something that was currently existent, then we call that a neder b'ta'ud. That's a neder that was made by mistake, and it can be easily abrogated. However, if we have a case of nolad, something new enters into the picture that didn't exist at the time that the neder was made, you can't abrogate the vow. The vow had to be shown to have been improper in the first place. But if when the vow was made, it made perfectly good sense, just that afterwards a whole new factor came in, something that was nolad, you can't necessarily abrogate a vow because of something new coming about. Rabbi Akiva is becoming a Godel Hador, that's new. That's something that came about after 24 years. That wasn't in existence when the vow was made. How did Rabbi Akiva use that as a means of abrogating the vow? That was Tosfos' question. And Tosfos' answer was that Rabbi Akiva had a tradition that if someone goes to learn, and Kalba Savua knew that his son-in-law-to-be was planning on going to learn, starting from Aleph Beis, if someone goes to learn, the bottom line is that he's going to become a Gadol. Why isn't everyone a Gadol? Because we stop learning. But Kol HaHolech L'Bei Rav, Sofo Liot Gadol B'Torah. If a person will just continue and not stop, he will become a Gadol. Every Jew can become a Gadol if they'll simply continue. We don't have faith in ourselves, so we don't continue. So the moment that Kalba Savua knew that Rabbi Akiva went to Bei Rav, he went to study, even if he went to study on the most simplest of levels, then that future is already considered to be built into the present. Namely, that this is the way that a Jew can live his life. He can live his life not just in the present, but also in the future, because the future is simply an expression of that which goes on in the present, if he'll allow it to be. We have to have a faith in ourselves as well. We have to have faith that if we just allow ourselves to grow, we're going to grow. We can be, because we have a track record. If we at one point in life were able to change and able to grow, it means that we can continue. But we're just too busy doing a million and one things, multitasking, to be able to properly grow. But it's built into us that we should have a sense of simcha with ourselves. We should be able to see ourselves down the line as being community leaders. We should be able to see ourselves as Baruch Hashem, having wonderful families. We should be able to see ourselves as educators. We should be able to see ourselves in that, and it should bring us a sense of joy, because that's where we're all headed. That's what it means to be a Jew, is not only to live in one dimension, not only to live in the present, and not only to say that we also jump back to the past, called davar dar chayev adam liros es atzmo kilu yatzam imitzrayim, but that we can also jump into the future. We could jump into the world of Geula. That's the simcha of Pesach. So we have a simcha of Purim in terms of finding inner meaning in that which we're doing, taking the same things that we're doing and now seeing letters dance, seeing an inner, seeing a very deep inner meaning in everything that we're doing. We have a simcha of Pesach, of being able to live in the present and yet simultaneously jump into the future. And then there's a third definition of simcha as well. There is a story in the Gemara in Sukkah. The Gemara in Sukkah tells us, on Daf Kaf Chesam at Aleph, that Hillel HaZaken had 80 students. 30 of them, it says, were like Moshe Rabbeinu, and 30 like Yehoshua, and 20 just like normal students. But he had 80 very, very special students. And the Gemara says that his best student, the best student of Hillel HaZaken, was an individual whose name was Rav Yonasan ben Uziel. What we have from Rav Yonasan ben Uziel is the Aramaic translation of all of Nach, Targum Yonatan ben Uziel. But the Gemara tells us about Rav Yonasan ben Uziel that he was so great that when he would learn, any bird that flew over his head as he was learning would be destroyed by a divine fire. The bird, Of Poreach Me'al Rosho, Nisraf Ba'esh. So Tosfos over there asked the question, where did this divine fire come from? And Tosfos explained that at Ma'amad Har Sinai, the Torah was given with fire. Rav Yonasan ben Uziel was able to learn on the level of Ma'amad Har Sinai. The expression that Tosfos uses is that the Torah of Yonasan ben Uziel was smechim k'netinatan mi-Sinai. The Torah reached the stage of happiness as though it was given on Sinai. That was the level of the Torah that Yonasan ben Uziel was able to learn and was able to teach. What does it mean to be happy as the giving of Sinai? We know that on Sinai, Jews were not necessarily happy. They were fainting left and right. They were quaking in their boots. They heard God's voice, and they simply just lost it all and simply fainted dead away, and that the God had to bring, the angels had to bring dew of Triyat HaMetim, the dew that someday will bring people who have passed away back to life, and sprinkle that dew on the Jews in order to be able to revive them. What happiness do you have? The answer is as follows, that there is a, Rashi tells us in the beginning of Parshas Matos, that Moshe Rabbeinu was unique of all the prophets. All the prophets prophesied with the term Ko Amar Hashem, thus saith God. Moshe Rabbeinu was able to say, Ze hadavar asher diber Hashem. This is what God said. Eile hadavarim asher diber Hashem. Moshe Rabbeinu spoke with a certainty. Moshe Rabbeinu spoke with an exactness in terms of God's message to him. It was as though God was speaking through the throat of Moshe Rabbeinu. All the other prophets were able to speak approximately about what God was giving them. The Gemara uses the expression that all the other prophets had an aspaklaria she'enam me'ira. They had like a crystal ball that was cloudy. Moshe Rabbeinu had an aspaklaria ha'me'ira. He had a crystal ball that was crystal clear. Everything that he was able to prophesy was exactly the way that God had given it to him. At the point of Mamad Har Sinai, every Jew was on the level of Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu introduced Aseres HaDibros, Eile HaDevarim, Asher Diber Hashem. And all the Jews were able to experience that clarity of vision. Clarity of vision is Simcha. Ein Simcha Kahatarat Hasfekot. That if we have any doubts, and we are able to override those doubts, there is no greater simcha than being able to be sure of one's path, to be able to be sure of one's truth. That's the highest level of simcha, a certainty that I'm on the right path, a certainty that what I am doing is correct. Smechim kenetinatan misinai. At the time of Har Sinai, all Jews were able to experience this simcha. That's the expression which is used in the Talmud to describe a unique certainty, a clarity, something which is crystal clear to us. This is a third level of simcha. Yitzias Mitzrayim, Pesach, was something that to the Jews was totally obvious that God is taking them out of Mitzrayim. They never had any question about Moshe Rabbeinu in terms of his being viewed by Paro, perhaps, as one of the magicians. They were certain, Pakod Yivkod, he came with the right code, that he is the messenger of God. They had emunah, Vaya'aminu b'Hashem uv'Moshe avdo. That clarity of belief brought them to a level of simcha. Similarly, in terms of Purim, Mordechai and Esther are living in a time not of Nisim Gluyim, as they were in time of Yetzias Mitzrayim. Mordechai and Esther are living in a time of Nisim Nistarim. But it was so clear to Mordechai that God is behind the scenes pulling all of the strings. It was so clear to Esther, and that's what Mordechai pointed out to her, look, you are in this position for a reason. Realize that you are God's messenger. And she took a deep breath and said, with that certainty, I can go and stand in front of Ahasuerus and request what I plan to request. That's a level of simcha that unites both Purim and Pesach. A sense of a certainty that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is accompanying us and that we're on the right track, even though the world around us may view everything that's occurring to us as coincidence, but we view it as a divine message, as a divine path, as a divine journey that we are on. So we have over here then, Mishenichnas Adar Marbim B'Simcha, the bookends of Purim and Pesach give us three things to think about that are really all one. One aspect of Simcha is an internalization of that which we are doing, that it has meaning, that our tefillah has meaning, our learning has meaning, our mitzvot have meaning. They bring us a tremendous sense of inner joy because it's not mitzvat anashim ulumada. We're not doing these things any longer out of habit. That's how we used to do things at one time, but we've graduated from that. And Purim and Pesach bring us to that level of la Yehudim ayisa ora v'simcha v'sason v'yikor, that every mitzvah can be imbued with that inner meaning. Purim and Pesach also have the joy that we mentioned in terms of being able to anticipate a future and being able to laugh even in a time where currently we may be going through difficult times, but we're so certain that the future is going to bring us a geula, that we can live in that geula even though it hasn't yet arrived. That we have that ability to rise above time. Perhaps that's somewhat of a lesson of HaChodesh HaZeh Lachem, that Kosh Baruch Hu said, time is in your hands. View it as elastic. You can move from the present to the past, and you can move from the present into the future. And finally, we have a third level of simcha, of a certainty. Smechim kenitin v'adam misinai. A sense that there is an absolute truth, that there is an absolute ability to view ourselves as being towards the very, very end of a very, very long period of history, a period of close to 6,000 years that was prophesied from the very beginning would be the maximum period of human history. We're now towards the end of that, and we view history as having a happy ending. We view history as ending with a period of geula, od yeshvu zekenim uzekenot b'shareich Yerushalayim, the ability to be able to view that with a sense of ein simcha kahatarat hasfekot, that we have a level of life that is imbued with meaning in terms of an internal meaning in terms of a connection of past, present, and future, and meaning in terms of a sense of certainty. All of this is mishenichnas adar marbim b'simcha. These are all the aspects of simcha, and this is what we should be trying to feel now, moving from Purim towards Pesach. So in Yirtzeh Hashem, I'll give you a birkas hedyot, that in Yirtzeh Hashem we should all be able to be zocha, b'nisan nig'alnu, u'b'nisan anu atidim lehiga'el, that the month of Nisan was a month of Geula in the past, and the month of Nisan is prophesied that it'll be a month of Geula, redemption in the future. B'mehera b'yameinu, amen.
Amen.
Do you want to say really thanks, Ron Miller, for coming?